if you will remain standing and turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, we'll read the last bit of chapter 2 and the first little bit of chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians. We'll begin on in chapter 2, verse 13 through the verse 5 of chapter 3. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing the Gloria Patri. Hear the word of the Lord. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Amen. Paul had earlier in 2 Thessalonians 2 talked about the revelation of the man of lawlessness and a great deception that would take place with many false prophets and a great time of tribulation that would come upon God's people. And in the context of warning them of that great turmoil that they were going to be facing in the not many, many years distant from them, he reminded them of God's absolute sovereign power as an encouragement to them, as a root of their confidence. He reminded them that God had chosen them from the beginning, actually from before the foundations of the world. God's sovereign power was revealed in their election. They didn't choose to be saved. God chose them for salvation. And his second part of God's revelation of God's sovereign power was that God called them, his effectual calling through the gospel, that for them, when the gospel came to them, they couldn't turn away indifferently and say, I don't care about that. But God, by his mighty Holy Spirit, grabbed their hearts and brought them to their knees and convinced them of the truth, where they could not do anything else but believe. The means of God's executing his absolute sovereignty was the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and through the preaching of the gospel that God sent out, that would bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the foundation of Paul's confidence in them. It kind of parallels in one sense Philippians 1:6, where Paul said, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue it on to completion till the day of Jesus Christ. But when we think about God's absolute sovereignty and his power, and then as it relates to our own Christian living, sometimes we struggle with the connection between those two things. If God works absolutely, powerfully, sovereignly in all that his plans, and he's going to accomplish his purpose and his will, then why do we preach the gospel? Why do we pray? Why do we persevere in obedience? If God's doing all these things, we have the temptation to perhaps be discouraged, maybe feel even some futility. It's something that believers have struggled with, do struggle with many times. There's a book written. Douglas Kelly wrote a book, If God Knows, Why Pray? And that's certainly something you and I wrestle with as believers. If we embrace and understand the sovereignty of God in the way the Bible describes it, what's the connection, or how do we make the connection with between our own Christian life, our own obedience, our own prayer life? Well, the interesting thing about the Word of God is that Paul and the writers of Scripture have no problem putting them together. Paul, after announcing the sovereignty of God in their election and in their calling, says to them, "Now you hold fast and you stand firm." And then he goes on in this passage that we're looking at particularly today, verse 1 of chapter 3, "And you pray for me and pray for the kingdom." And so whatever struggle we have, and prayer is a struggle, it's a discipline of the spiritual life that takes effort, takes thinking, takes planning, takes work. But whatever we have with the sovereignty of God and our responsibility to be obedient and to pray, we have to realize from the outset that the Bible doesn't have that problem. It doesn't struggle with that at all. It puts it all together. It just puts it all together in this very passage. The root of our problem, and I'm moving kind of toward prayer, the root of our problem oftentimes with prayer is we have the wrong idea of what prayer is all about. We hear the slogan, the little saying, prayer changes things. But what is it that prayer changes if it does change things? Is prayer changing the plan of God? Is prayer changing the mind of God? Is purposes in your life? There are those who teach and proclaim that if you don't like what's going on in your life right now, whether it's a trial or maybe an illness, if you don't like being sick, then you pray. And if you have enough faith, or you pray in the right way, then you will indeed get better. Absolutely. You will change your circumstances. You will, in that sense, change the plan of God. And the mistake in this thinking is that we somehow think we can tell God what's the best way to handle things. Lord, this is a bad situation, but I know exactly how you ought to deal with this. You need to get me out of this mess. I know exactly how you ought to handle this. Paul has another view of God. In Romans 11, the last part of the chapter, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." You and I, God doesn't need our counsel. He doesn't need for you and me to tell him how the best way to handle things is. He stands alone in his wisdom and his own counsel. Roger Nicole wrote about this mistake in our thinking sometimes. There are people who feel that unless you're prepared to say that prayer can change God's mind and plan, there's no great value in prayer. If you believe you can change the mind of God through prayer, I hope you are using some discretion. If that is the power you have, it's certainly a most dangerous thing. Surely God does not need our counsel in order to set up what is desirable. Surely God, whose knowledge penetrates all minds and hearts, doesn't need us to have us intervene to tell him what he ought to do. How can I presume, with the limitations of my own mind and the corruptions of my own heart, how can I presume to interfere in the counsels of the Almighty? No, our minds are too puny to give God advice. See, prayer is not is an important discipline of the Christian life, but a prayer is not designed to change God's mind. Prayer is designed to engage God in the work of the kingdom and to change us, to get us to come into conformity with His will. Think for a moment of your own experience. There are times maybe you've prayed and, or at least thought, Lord, it sure would be nice if you did this. Then a month, 6 months, a year later, you realize, boy, sure, I'm glad God didn't listen to me. Because He knew what was best. He knew the path you needed to take. And Paul works out his thought on the connection between God's sovereignty and our responsibility very well in what he exhorts you to do, both in chapter 2, but also in this chapter. He requests you to pray. He puts on you the obligation of prayer. Prayer very much fits within the work and the context of what God is doing. And he's asked us to pray for two specific things. In verse 1, he says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. Finally, it's not the last thing he's going to say. In this verse, it has more the idea of, well, now as for the things that remain to be said, he's going to ask us something before he gets to the very final topic he's going to pick up. And the thing that he asks us to do is he asks us to pray. And Paul's very, he likes vivid figures of speech. In 1 Thessalonians 1, he referred to the gospel going out like a peal of thunder or like a trumpet being blown and then the echo of it bouncing all around in the canyons and the mountains and the valleys and so forth. And here he pictures the gospel like a runner running a race. And he says, I want you to pray that that runner will run fast and go far. Pray that that gospel will be received with honor wherever it goes. Just as it was with you. The gospel had run quickly into Thessalonica in Acts 17. We read about it. And the gospel had taken root and it was honorably and well received. And this prayer brings us into conformity with the will of God. God wants and has planned for His church to grow and to be built and for the gospel to succeed. And you see in this prayer a parallel to the Lord's Prayer. What did Jesus teach us? After the address, our Father who art in heaven, and the first request, hallowed be your name, that God's name would be honored by us and all men. The next two requests are, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done. And when we ask the children in the children's catechism, we ask them, what do we pray for in that petition? And they answer, that the gospel may be preached in all the world and believed and obeyed by us and all men. That prayer is changing us. In our priorities, in our interests, are we interested in what God is interested in? See, that prayer isn't changing God's mind. It's changing our minds. It's changing us in our priorities. Are we interested in the progress of the kingdom of God in our life and in our world and in our church? That's what he wants us to pray for. The second thing he asks them to pray for is, and pray that we will be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. Especially in the context of the man of lawlessness and false prophets. It's a great and important prayer. In a day of evil, what do you need to pray for? That God would keep me from evil. That I wouldn't be drawn away into temptation. You and I face temptations. You face temptations here in church. You face temptations in all your life. And you pray that God will deliver you from not only an evil man, a wicked man, a man who's out of place, whose thoughts are inconsistent, unreasonable, they're far out, they're wrong. That God would deliver you from those things. And they reject the gospel because they don't have faith. there's kind of a double entendre in that phrase. Then they not only have they don't have the subjective faith, but they don't have the truth. Literally, it says, "For not everyone has the faith once for all delivered to the saints." They don't all have the truth, and they don't embrace it and believe it, and they reject the gospel. And here again, you see a parallel to what Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer. What does he pray? After praying for our daily bread, he tells us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is part of kingdom praying. Evil is all around us. It's something we pray for our kids. It's something we pray for ourselves, for one another. Evil is all around us, and it's within us in indwelling sin. And you will follow that path if God does not enable you to not walk that path. So Paul says, pray first that the gospel would speedily go forward and be well received, and pray that we would be protected from evil and wicked men. And when we're praying these prayers, we're not changing God's mind. This is his mind. What we're changing is ourselves. We're getting our priorities in conformity with his. Are we looking out only for ourselves and our own interests? Or are we looking out for the interests of our Savior and what he's planning to do? And Paul ends with an encouragement for us. If God knows, if that's his mind, why pray? Because our praying is part of his plan for accomplishing his will. And we have confidence that our praying, according to his will be powerful and effective. And he gives us the encouragement here in verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord that you are doing... But the Lord is faithful, just verse 3, but the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. God is faithful. Our confidence in praying to the Lord is his faithfulness. What is he faithful to? He's faithful to his word. To Samuel, he said that he let none of his words fall to the ground. To Jeremiah, he said, I'm watching to see that every one of my words is fulfilled. To Isaiah, he said, my word will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God is faithful to his word, and he is faithful to his people. He will not let his people fall. He will strengthen and preserve them. He will be with them. And so when we pray, send your gospel forward quickly and with honor, and protect us from the evil one. They are prayers we know he will fulfill. Because God is faithful. He will not let his word or his church fail. And his confidence at the end that gives us the source and points us in a very important direction. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing all that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. The foundation and encouragement of you in your prayer life and your obedience to the Lord is in this, that may God direct your heart into his love. It's God's great covenant love that has brought you into a relationship with him. And that you would look, that he would draw your heart into Christ's perseverance. What is your hope that you can have a successful prayer life and that you will persevere in the Christian life? It's not in your ability or your strength. It's in Christ's perseverance. He has gone ahead. It's Christ. If your eyes aren't in Christ, you will fail. If your devotion isn't directed in him, if he's not the foundation of everything in your life, it will come to nothing. But he persevered. And because he persevered, you have hope that you may persevere as well. The Lord is faithful. And he will accomplish his plan. And he uses you and your prayers to do that. May he direct your hearts into his love and Christ's perseverance. And may you and I live faithfully to him in every way. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for directing our thoughts and hearts to our role, our important area of obedience, our prayer life. And even though this doesn't say all the things we can and should pray for, it directs us into two very important areas of our prayer life: the progress of your kingdom and the protection from the evil one. And may both of those things be true for our own church, for each one here, for your kingdom as it advances. May you, O Lord, receive all glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.